About it. Father in heaven, I thank you for the joy of being able to get together, to enjoy your word, to enjoy being able to worship and sing. And I love that you have blessed me personally with the fact that I get to be in a church that has such a variety. On a Sunday morning, we sing all kinds of things, and we celebrate you, and we rejoice, and we study your word, and then to be able to come back on a midweek and be able to dig into your word and to dig into these great promises of yours. So, Father, I pray that you would guide us. Thank you for all of that. And pray that you would be honored now in what we do. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Sure enough, I did a funeral today. And in the funeral today, they played In the Garden. It's ever a bit around me. Matthew 28. Open your Bibles to Matthew 28. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew 28, we're going to be looking. We've been talking for the last several weeks about these great hymns and where they came from and what inspired them. And then what is the theology behind some of that? What do we sing about? Some of the greatest hymns. And honestly, some of the hymns that I hated growing up, one of the ones that I thought was, I just couldn't stand it, was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Fabulous words, okay? You can't get any better doctrine than A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But that was about as boring a music as you could possibly be. And I did not like that song all the way up until the first time I went to Promise Keepers so many years ago. And I'm standing in a stadium, and there were 60,000 men in that stadium. And we sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a cappella, with 60,000 men, changed my heart. I stood there with goosebumps, and I've loved the song ever since. Same thing with Holy, Holy, Holy. I never liked that song either. I know, I should never be a pastor, okay? These songs should disqualify me from being a pastor not to like those songs. But again, we sang Holy, 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 and that same setting changed that forever for me. I guess it just depends sometimes on if you have somebody up there pitiful that's leading it like they're a zombie, you know, and it's just like leading the zombies to sing these songs, it changes it. But if you can sing it with purpose and power, it changes the direction of that. Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which we probably know to be Mary, Jesus' mother, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the fear of him, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." When you start putting together the picture of the resurrection, and here we are in October talking about that, but I want to focus on a particular hymn. When you start putting that together, you almost have to read all of the Gospels' accounts of that to get a good picture of that and understand kind of what's happened in that. There was a man by the name of Charles Austin Miles. One person wrote about him. He was born about 150 years ago, and a person wrote about him. He looked a little like a southern colonel with his white mustache and a small flower in his lapel. His extraordinary sense of humor and dry wit could be very caustic if he thought the occasion demanded it. A truly brilliant man. He graduated from the Philadelphia College of Pharmacy, became a pharmacist, served and worked as a pharmacist for 2 or 3 years, and then quit and started working for a gospel music producing company that published and produced Christian music at the time. Of course, they didn't call it Christian music. They used to call it gospel music back then. And he began to write. He was a musician also, and he began to write music. And this is what he said about himself. "It is as a writer of gospel songs that I am proud to be known, for in that way I may be of the most use to my master, whom I serve willingly throughout, although not as efficiently as is my desire." His hobby was photography. And so it sounds like he has a lot of hobbies, but his hobby was, you know, music, writing music, but he also had a photography business on the side. And he built himself one of the developing rooms that you do, the black room, you know, dark room, what do you call it? And he managed to develop his own film, and his habit was that while he was in there developing film, during the times that he was waiting for the products to do that, he would open his Bible up and he could read, even in that little red light of the dark room, he could read. And so he'd spent a lot of time reading scriptures and stuff. He was kind of a student of the word. And because it came out of his musical background, when he would read scriptures, he said that he had a tendency to always put melody behind scripture. And he was always kind of making songs out of scriptures and that. And he began to write hymns. About the age of 44, he was approached by a music publisher by the name of Dr. Adam Giebel, and he asked him to write a hymn. And I love what he gave him this. He said, "I want you to write a hymn," but he said, "it needs to be this: a sympathetic tone, breathing tenderness in every line, one that would bring hope to the hopeless, rest for the weary, and downy pillows to dying beds." Is that not the strangest request? This is what I want you to write a song, okay? And this song is to encapsulate all of this. A sympathetic tone, breathing tenderness in every line, one that brings hope to hopelessness and rest for the weary, and a downy pillows to dying beds. I thought that was the oddest thing. If somebody gave me that, I'd just go, yeah, right, okay, whatever. But he took on the task, and this is what he writes about his approach to doing that. He said, okay, I'll do that. And then this is how he writes about himself. He says, "One day in March, while developing film and waiting for the process to complete, I picked up my Bible, as was my normal process, and it fell open to my favorite chapter, John chapter 20. If you will, you can turn over to that. We're going to be reading that in a minute. Whereby, by chance or inspiration, he says, I don't really know, but here I am thinking about this song. I'm opening my Bible to this particular chapter, and he starts reading. And he starts reading here, and it's the sister gospel to the one we just read. So starting in John chapter 20, starting verse 11, read the others. This is John's gospel recording of that same thing. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Arabic, 'Rabboni,' which means master or teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord.'" I love that section. Well, this is the section that he was reading as he begins to, here he is, he has this in the back of his mind that he's been asked to write a hymn. He has this in his mind. He's studying. He's there in his dark room, and it says this, as he recalls this whole event. He says, "As I read that day, that scripture, I seemed to be a part of the scene. I became the silent witness to that dramatic moment in Mary's life when she knelt before the Lord and cried, Rabboni. My hands were resting on the Bible where I seemed to be standing in the entrance of the garden, looking down this gently winding path. And as I'm reading this, I'm thinking back to when Judy and I, a few years ago, were there in Israel and we were in the Garden of Gethsemane and we're wandering around these magnificent olive trees, and then the tombs were right next to the Garden of Gethsemane right there. And here you are in that picture. So even in my mind, I'm picturing that garden as I'm looking that, as I'm reading through his recount of this. And he says, looking down as if I'm seeing this winding path, shadowed by olive branches, a woman in white, her head bowed, her hand clasped around her mouth as if to choke back her sobs, who's walking slowly into the shadows, and it's Mary. And she came to the tomb upon which she places her hand, and she bends over and looks in, and then she turns away. And John in his flowing robe and Peter come up, and they stop, and Peter goes in, and then John stumbles, and then he goes in. They both look, and then they leave, and as they depart, Mary reappears, leaning her head on her arm at the tomb and weeping. She turns, and she sees Jesus, and then she, in her confusion, she speaks and recognizes him and falls to her knees and calls out, Rabboni. So he remembers this, and then this is what he says. He says, this is not an experience limited to a happening almost 2,000 years ago. It is my daily companionship with the Lord that makes up the Christian life day in and day out. To be able to recognize that every day we ought to have this experience of waking up and saying, Christ, you're alive, you're real, you're in my life, and my whole life should be centered around that. And so it is that inspiration at that moment that he then began to write down a poem. And then later that night, he put music to it. And the words to this hymn are, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. And the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling. He walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own. And the joy that we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known. So I'm reading through this and I'm thinking, all right, all right, all right. There is a lot to that when you stop and realize who wrote it and why he wrote it the way that he did. He wasn't thinking theologically like some of the writers do. He was thinking more emotionally, thinking in this moment when Mary sees Christ in the garden and she's pouring out her hope and heart and all of that, you can imagine what she would have thought. The love of her life, the Savior of her life, that who turned her life completely from hopelessness to hope, is standing before her. She thought he was dead. She saw him die, and now he's alive. And then he's telling her stuff to do, like, okay, we got to get busy. I need you to go get busy and do this task. And you can imagine. He ended up writing over 400 songs, by the way. And this one in the garden was by far and away his most famous one. It shows up in about 210 hymnals. I think that's how they weigh whether or not a hymnal was successful, is how many hymnals a song was successful, how many hymnals it showed up in, and his is one of those. In fact, they were talking about the fact, in this, as I studied about this one hymn, that's my favorite hymn, more than 1 million recordings, printed copies and recordings of this, and it is virtually impossible to pick up a hymnal for the last 50 years and not find In the Garden in it. It is also my add on my own that it's almost impossible to preach a sermon or a funeral without it being sung, by the way. I thought it was kind of odd. It is strange that he ended up in his life, he had this weird kind of a thing that he said. He said, if I could get through March, he would say this every year near the end of his life, for 4 or 5 years. He said, if I can just get through March, I'm going to be okay. He was old and, you know, susceptible to cold weather, and where he lived in the northern states, March seemed to be the cold. The winds would come through, and I guess he just hated March. March was when he penned this, and yet he always wanted to say, if I can just get through March, I'll be okay. And then when you look at his biography, he died on March the 10th back in 1946, which I thought was kind of strange. Romans, take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans 6, verse 8. Some of the things that we fail to realize sometimes is what makes a hymn, when I went to Promise Keepers, it depends sometimes the setting. Obviously, the setting here for In the Garden, my difficult conversation is I'm going to have to call Joy Walker, who has really trumpeted the cause of this, is that, in fact, if she came on Wednesday nights, for those of you who don't know Joy, she's 93, and she texts me every night, crazy texts and stuff. She's on her phone all the time. And so, but if she was here on Wednesday night, she would request In the Garden every time to irritate me. She would do that. But I'm going to have to call her and tell her I've changed my opinion about In the Garden. You know, I do like it, and it has a little bit of passion, but it is, a lot of it has to do with the setting behind it. You know, when I write certain things, or when I preach certain things, when I say things, many of you know me, and so you know where I'm coming from when I'm saying that. That's one of the benefits of being in ministry together for a period of time. We kind of know each other. If I sat down and talked with you all, I would understand a little bit more because I know about you. It would be different than if I talked with somebody that I didn't know. Bill and I sit down and have a conversation, I know Bill's kids. I know that his daughter corrected my English when I was teaching a Bible study when she was in junior high school, okay? She told me I was using a preposition wrong, all right? He has a brilliant daughter, and she was in junior high and did not know she wasn't supposed to correct the youth pastor in the middle of a Bible study, okay? But sometimes when we have history, we understand we're going through certain things. When I'm talking to somebody and I know they've just lost somebody in their life, I know that their experiences come out of that. And so when you start reading about a hymn and you start understanding how the scriptures have impacted somebody's lives and then they put that on paper, it changes things. Well, the same thing with us. When we start reading through scriptures, we read scriptures as we grow older, as we go through life. I read scriptures differently now than when I did when I was in high school. And then when I got married, I started reading them different, same scriptures, but I read them a little bit differently because they impacted my life. I have more life experiences for them to go through. And then as a parent of little kids and as a dad of a teenage daughter and, you know, and then going older and back in empty nest and as someone who's lost a child or lost a parent, those things change how you look at life and how you even understand scripture and how music and everything affects you as we go through this. Romans 6, 8, and I love this because it talks about the resurrection. It talks about Christ's death and his resurrection and who we are. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's a hugely powerful scripture about the fact that Jesus Christ literally died, and because of that, sin died with him. Not that we don't sin and we understand that, but the penalty of sin was always, the wages of sin is death. But because Christ died for that, when we accept his gift, then it no longer has a penalty over my life, and I'm now alive in Christ. Sin still exists. It's out there in the world. It even affects me, affects you. We're all affected by it. We still sin on a regular basis, but it no longer has the power to reign in my life. And that's what he's talking about. He says, so we must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And the beauty of that, he's saying, is that I don't have to serve sin anymore. I'm dead to that sin. It has no power. Now, I give it power over me because I'm selfish and I'm shallow at times and I'm weak-willed. And so I give into that, but I don't have to. I don't have to say, well, I don't have any choice anymore. I do have a choice. I have a choice to be able to allow Christ to reign in my body or to be able to have the sin come in there and destroy my life. And so the whole picture here is I'm alive in Christ. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13 says this, but if there is no resurrection. That's when Paul is writing and he's talking about the resurrection. He says, okay, if there is no resurrection, then there is, Christ has not risen. The gospel is useless. Faith is empty. The apostles are all liars. Sin's power is still unbroken and it still has dominion over me. Death is the dead are still damned to hell. And all the believers in the world are the most pitiful of all people. And that's what he says, if there is no resurrection, we are the most pitiful of all people to believe in something that never happened. Because everything we hope in is in the risen Savior. Mary, seeing Christ out of the tomb, begins that hope of saying, that's all of our hope. And then he goes on to say, seven verses later, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So my hope is when we gather and we sing something like In the Garden, it's not just this cute little song about in the garden and, you know, the voice of woe and all this kind of stuff, but it's this writer, I'm trying to think right now, his name's escaped me. Charles Austin Miles is the person who wrote it. Charles Austin Miles. And as he wrote that, it was his experience to say, I wanted to put myself in Mary's shoes, seeing Christ in the garden after his resurrection and what she must have been thinking. And I would experience maybe some of the same things to say, I don't want to leave this place. If you've ever been in a time of worship that's been so sweet and so good, you thought, I just don't want it to end. Maybe there's a song that means so much to you and you feel so close to the Lord that in your car, I've done this before, I just keep playing it over and over again because I love that song and it brings me into this kind of a worship time and I don't want it to stop. And sometimes I'll get hung up on a song and I play it enough that I start getting tired of it. But the whole point is, I like to be in that sweet spot of knowing who my Savior is. And that's a challenge here, even this, to understand who we are in Christ and the fact that He is our risen Savior and that I don't have to give in to sin anymore. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you work in our hearts and lives and you move us from being caught up in busyness to stopping and seeing how blessed we truly are. And that we can pause and begin to reflect upon Scripture and realize how incredible the Word of God is. And that when we read these truths about what happened and who you are and who we are in you, it should just pause us and help us to realize, Jesus, you are my Lord and Savior. I don't want to be that person that just speaks words that are empty. I say things that I don't live out. I want to be so passionate in love with you that it changes everything about me, the way I talk, where I go, what I do, the very things that I think about, that now my thoughts are all about you. And even as we've sung here in this song, that there would be a longing to stay in that moment with you. Though we know we have to get back to life and we have to go on, but to be able to have those moments that are so rich and so pure and so sweet that we want to just stay here in this picture of worship. Father, I often think of Martha and Mary and Mary sitting at your feet, just absorbed in your teaching, where Martha's busy. Help me to be absorbed in who you are more often than I am. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we thank you for tonight. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.